In our reading this time at verse 32 till the end of the chapter, and then our text will be verses 42 to 47, where we see a picture of the Spirit-filled church. So we're picking up at the key points of the sermon of the Apostle on Pentecost. That what is happening on Pentecost is an act of and should be leading us to focus on Jesus Christ. This Jesus, God, has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, and that means this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them, meaning distributed them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Congregation of the Lord, if you listen to Christian radio programming, you will sometimes hear people talk about the importance of being a dynamic church. And often a program like that will quote the verses that we read together from the last part of Acts 2. And there is no doubt that when you read these last verses of Acts 2, that there is something very exciting and very refreshing here. So much so that a man by the name of Karl Marx took this passage of Scripture as one of his models in developing a system of government we know as communism. The motto of communism is this: each one gives according to his ability, and each one receives according to his need. And Karl Marx thought that if only people would live the lifestyle pictured in a couple of the verses of our text, then the world problems of poverty, famine, dictatorship, and war would disappear. Now, the striking thing, if you know history, is that wherever communism has become the system of government, these problems have become worse instead of better. Communism never has anywhere produced prosperity, equality, and peace. And there's a reason for that failure. When you look at the last part of Acts 2 only as a recipe for what we ought to do, then you have missed the most important explanation of why the church in Acts 2 can be described in such an exciting and inspiring fashion. For what we have in Acts 2 is not a system of government and not a human society, but we have a church. And what makes a church is not the activity of a bunch of people, however sincerely motivated and diligent they may be. What makes a church is the work of God Himself. What makes a church, is the Spirit of God applying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in everyday life. And that is why it would be better to speak of a healthy church not using terms like vibrant and dynamic, but using terms that point to the work of God, like Spirit-filled. And it's this same work of the Holy Spirit that we need in order to be a Spirit-filled church. For if we are to be anything like that early church in Jerusalem, and surely that should be our goal, then we need that same Spirit's influences among us. We need the Spirit to so work that our lives are turned upside down, that the Spirit of God moves so that our congregation is notorious in the community for loving service, for a powerful sense of the presence of God in worship, and for steady growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and for conversions. So then let us give our attention to this work of the Holy Spirit in the early church, praying that He would do the same in us. Our theme is this: the marks of a Spirit-filled church. First of all, diligent use of the means of grace. Secondly, a felt sense of the presence of God. And lastly, self-sacrificing love for each other. Now, the first activity of the Holy Spirit in that early church you find in verse 42, in what we call the means of grace. These early converts to Christianity displayed the newness, the freshness, the energy, the glory, the wonder of the Holy Spirit's ministry by continuing steadfastly. That means they were diligent, they were regular, and they were persistent in what we call the public means of grace, or congregational worship and gathering. These worship services had four elements: teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And there's an important message for us here immediately. It is this: the Holy Spirit works through means. It's not so that the Holy Spirit zaps you like a lightning bolt out of the blue. And in that sense, spiritual life is very much the same as natural life. Not a day goes by without you eating your meals. Now, even though you know that God is ultimately the one who must give you your daily health and strength, you still eat. And if you skip your meals, then you're not surprised if you start feeling a little lightheaded and dizzy and wobbly and run out of energy. And the same is true of spiritual life, where the Holy Spirit works. He works by blessing spiritual food to your heart. Do you realize how important this is? It doesn't sound glamorous. It doesn't make headlines in modern spiritual magazines. And yet it is so important. Do you want to grow in grace? Do you want to serve the Lord? If you skip spiritual mealtimes, nothing will come of that desire. You will quickly slip back into your old bosom sins. It's so important to eat those spiritual meals. I think back now to a man I met in seminary. Somehow he had heard about the seminary, and he came regularly to talk to the students and professors between classes, and he always wanted to talk to us about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this man was, by his own admission, an unbeliever. And he wanted to be saved. We couldn't get anywhere as students with this man. We heard him pray. In fact, once he was praying in Dr. Beakey's office, and the class couldn't continue because the man was praying so loudly and weeping and begging the Lord to save him. And yet, he was stuck. And finally, one of the students said to him, "Do you read your Bible?" And he said, "No, only books about the work of the Holy Spirit." And then that student said, "Well, that's your problem. None of us are going to have any more conversations with you until you are reading your Bible, because the Holy Spirit works through His Word." The church right after Pentecost did not have this problem. They had apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit directly. And yet those apostles, if you read the sermon of Peter in Acts 2, is taking them to the Word of God. And they were diligent in that Word, especially as it was explained to them through the doctrine of the apostles. And doctrine, by the way, simply just means teaching. If you read the book of Acts, you know what the apostles were teaching. Everywhere they go, they are opening the Old Testament. They are explaining it, and they are applying it to the people who are in front of them. They are preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures and teaching the people what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. And the church, it says, devoted itself to this doctrine. It's another way you could translate continued steadfastly. They were hooked to it. That's what they wanted. They didn't miss an opportunity to proclaim and hear the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the same ought to be true of our congregation. Don't miss an opportunity to be fed by the Word of God, publicly and privately. Continue steadfastly in learning new things from the Word and being reminded of old things from the Word. And this important principle stresses again what it was that made the church after Pentecost so refreshing and vital. And it's an explanation for what is wrong when a church today lacks that same vitality. Have you learned the secret of the church? They were diligent in hearing the Word of God. Being a living church of Jesus Christ begins not with what you do for God or for each other, but with what God does in you through His Word. First God gives, and then we are equipped and enabled through what He gives to give to others. That is what makes for a lively church. This is a lesson we must brand on our hearts and minds. Do you know what happens where this is missing? You can get a church that's full of all kinds of activities, but lacking in spiritual life. That is a terrible thing for a church. Because then you're no longer a church, you're just a social club. Think now of the example I heard one of my colleagues in the Netherlands use. Every afternoon this pastor loved to have a cup of tea, and his wife would always bring it with one scoop of sugar in it. But one day he took his first sip and he didn't taste the sugar, so he thought, well, she must have forgotten to stir it. So he took his spoon and he started stirring in the tea, and he tasted it again. And it was no sweeter. And it dawned on him, she just forgot the scoop of sugar today. All the stirring in the world won't make your tea sweeter if the sugar isn't in the cup in the first place. And the same is true of a church. You can stir up all kinds of activities and societies and clubs and meetings, and unless that activity flows from the solid teaching and preaching and doctrine that proclaims the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that activity does not change lives. Activity is no sign of life in a church without a teaching ministry through which the Holy Spirit gives and maintains spiritual life. The Apostle Paul drives the same point home to us later in the New Testament. He tells the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? What's that look like? Well, he tells you in the next phrase, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How can I do that? Well, the Apostle wrote something very similar to the Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, why did he say to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and to the Ephesians, let the Spirit of Christ dwell in you richly? Because those two things belong together. And really, in a sense, by saying the one, you imply the other. It's by being filled with the word of Christ that you are filled with the Spirit of Christ. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Then your life must be filled with the word of Christ richly. The second thing in which this church diligently persevered was fellowship. Now, the meaning of that word fellowship is a lot richer than our typical use of it in our minds. Fellowship is having someone over for something to eat after church, talking about each other's lives. But the biblical use is fuller. The word fellowship points to all kinds of things. Everything from collections in one church to help another church, to sharing with each other what God is doing in your life. Any way in which you give anything to someone is fellowship in biblical terms. But Christian fellowship is unique because it begins by sharing in Jesus Christ and His grace. Our Heidelberg Catechism beautifully explains this when it describes the communion of the saints. It says this, here's where we start. that all believers share in Jesus Christ and in all His riches and gifts. And based on that shared possession of Jesus Christ, believers are called to share with others what God has given to you. Is that how you live? Eager to give to others what God has given to you. That is why God blesses you. He gives you gifts, talents, time, money, so that you can give and share with others. The church in Jerusalem, filled with the Holy Spirit, wasn't just diligent in hearing the teaching of the apostles and diligent in sharing in fellowship, but they were also diligent in breaking of bread together. And this first mention of breaking of bread in verse 42 is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. That means, again, that Jesus Christ's cross was central. For the cross is healthy to spiritual life as a church. From that cross, all the blessings of salvation flow. At the foot of the cross, you learn like nowhere else how sinful sin is. At the foot of the cross, you learn about the abundance of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. At the foot of the cross, you find the strength and the motivation to hate and fight and flee from sin. And at the foot of the cross, you're reminded of the breadth of the love of God. A frequent focus on the cross is essential to the spiritual life of the church. And the last means of grace that the church diligently made use of after Pentecost was prayer. And here, if you read the surrounding chapters, probably the prayer meeting aspect of being together. For not only does a Christian need fellowship with others, but more than anything, fellowship with God. And it's by praying together that your fellowship reaches its sweetest and its deepest levels as you stir one another up to breathe after God and to serve Him and to expect from Him the things that are needed. In prayer, you have access to God. That's what the cross does. It opens up a doorway to the throne of grace where you can find mercy in all your times of need. And you can pour out your needs to God and find His direction, provision, and protection, and delight in the fatherly kindness of God. So there you have it, a few words in verse 42. What does a Spirit-filled church look like? What does a Spirit-filled individual look like? Diligent use of the means of grace, persevering steadfastly in them, because that is how the Holy Spirit does His work. Is this how you live? This is what a Pentecostal church looks like. And someone may say, well, that's all nice, but don't we need, when the Holy Spirit does new work, don't we need new ways of expressing that? Shouldn't we ask the congregation to do the teaching? So we all take turns doing the sermon and take turns doing the scripture reading. And let's shorten the sermon because sometimes it can be dull. Let's add a band. Let's do some skits. Let's do some liturgical dance, because then we can express, to quote one woman who said this to me, the freedom and joy in Christ I've never known before. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Well, that's not the Pentecostal church of Acts chapter 2. There it is, those simple, ordinary things that are so beloved in Reformed church life. The means of grace. Someone will say, well, that's all very nice, but sometimes you get a church where outwardly these things are happening, but it's not energetically Spirit-filled. It's dull. It's lifeless. What's the solution then? Is it to shake things up and try something new? No, there's something else that's important, and that's why we come to our second point. A felt sense of the presence of God. It's no accident that verse 43 follows verse 42. We're told in verse 43, this church that was so diligent in the means of grace was given a noteworthy felt sense of the presence of God. And that's displayed very simply in this. Fear came upon every soul. Yes, this is New Testament language. This is what happens when there's a marked sense of the presence of God. You fear Him. Now, the word here translated fear does not mean terror, first of all. It means reverence, that beautiful, wonderful combination of a loving delight in God and a deep sense of awe for His holiness and majesty, like a little girl that knows Dad's going to come home and I just did something wrong and I have to fess up. Yet that same little girl also loves to skip and jump and leap into her father's arms. It's that combination. Reverence and awe for God. And that kind of reverence is impossible to fake and impossible to manufacture. Sometimes people try to manufacture it. And then you get all kinds of fantastic results, such as a strange tone in prayer, a stiff and frozen formality. But that's not reverence. Because all of that can happen without any sense of the presence of God. Reverence in Scripture is the result of the felt and known presence of God. And once you realize you are in the presence of the living God in the Scriptures, reverence is your instinctive response. And you see this in the life of someone who's been in the presence of God. There's a sense of awe. And it's that sense of awe that was in the early church, and that was increased by the special signs that God gave them. The apostles received the power from the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. And if you continue to read the book of Acts, you read what this was like. For in the next chapter, Peter and John are in the temple. There's a man begging, lame from his mother's womb. Legs never developed right. Doctors couldn't do anything, and all he could do was stand there and beg with a beggar's whine. Until the day Peter stopped and said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And his legs were healed in an instant. And he followed Peter and John into the temple, leaping and praising God. You ever thought about that? Do you realize why it takes a child a while to learn how to walk? Because your brain's neural pathways are literally wired in by learning. And your brain has to learn what signals to send and what muscles to use. This man had never walked in his life. And he's leaping. And he didn't fall. And the people in the temple see this and they are utterly astonished. And they demand an explanation. And the explanation is this: Jesus Christ is at work through His disciples in His church to redeem lives. Now those miracles done by the apostles were something specific to the apostolic church. Because if you keep on reading church history, it's something that largely petered out after the apostles passed into heaven. And yet you also read of these things where the church is heavily persecuted. That God gives clear signs of His presence in answer to the extra pressure that His people are under. And in that sense, we need not ask that our elders do miracles today. But what we can ask is this: that God the Holy Spirit would so bless the means of grace as a congregation that we experience a felt sense of the presence of God in such a way that even unbelievers notice. The apostle later writes to the Corinthians that their worship services should be such that an unbeliever who comes in has to say, "God is among you." Do you pray for that? For our congregation to know that sense of the presence of God? We have known times, have we not, of blessing with the Word of God, whether in the worship services and the preaching or personal visits and reading. There are times when you sit in church and it is very plain that what is happening is not a man presenting some theological opinions of his own, but it's God speaking in the preaching of His Word. That is what we need as a congregation. And that is what God delights to do through His Holy Spirit in the means of grace. Will you pray for that diligently, that we might know more and more of that clear sense of the presence of God? But that felt sense of the presence of God wasn't just true, visible in reverence. If you read a little further, you find in verse 47 that as evidence of that presence, they are praising God. Where God is clearly at work, your heart is full of praise. You see, there's no contradiction between joy and reverence. They belong together. To quote Psalm 103, that psalm we so often sing around Lord's Supper. "Oh, praise and bless the Lord, my soul. His wondrous love confess, join heart and soul and all my powers to bless His holy name." When you're diligently prayerful in the means of grace, it cannot be any different. You will praise God for His grace and mercy. When you taste the forgiveness of sin and the renewing of your life and the reality of the world to come and the power of the Word of God, you want to praise God. And it also says something about what's happening in your life when that's not happening. Often when you forget to praise the Lord, it means you're getting sloppy in your use of the means of grace or in doing the things you're hearing and learning in the means of grace. Means you're forgetting something. Prayer, teaching of the Scripture, the cross of Christ. Would you look at your life and see if there's something lacking? That sense of the presence of God becoming visible in praise is not just something the church itself notices. The world takes notice. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now there's a connection between those two things. The church in Jerusalem was so full of who God is and what God does. They weren't walking around saying, you know, we've got great faith. We really need to exercise and polish this faith of ours. No, it was about God. And there's something attractive about this. No doubt people were also attracted to the selfless love of the early church, and we'll get to that. But it's not for nothing that we read that the members of the congregation in Jerusalem were daily in the temple praising God and having favor with the people. Is that visible from our church in this community? Is your praise of God attractive to others? So they say, you know, there's something about those people. Another way in which the church is blessed with a felt sense of God's presence, you read that the Lord is adding daily to the church such as should be saved. Now, what is attention grabbing here is this. The focus is totally on what God is doing. Now, you can be sure that the early church was eager to do evangelism. And it's an area we need to grow in. And if you read the book of Acts, everywhere and in every place, the apostles and the rest of the church are speaking about Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection and the Spirit. And that evangelism bears fruit and people become Christians. And we read daily, people are added to the church. Astonishing growth, but there's a reason for it. It wasn't that they had the right slogan and the right magical formula and the right program and course to run. It was simply this. God was adding to His church. God's presence in His church was visible because people were being transformed by the power of the gospel. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind when you read a phrase like that, daily, such as should be saved. But what goes through my mind is longing prayer. Lord, do it again. Grant such days where the church is so clearly full of Thy presence, displayed in reverence, in wholehearted praise, in delighted use of the means of grace, that the community grows and comes to us. Such has happened throughout church history where the Spirit of God fills the church. It's happened at the time of the Reformation, the Great Awakening, revivals and movements of God, and on 1,000 mission fields. Oh, that's what we need. Yes, we have many reasons to be thankful as a congregation to the Lord for His blessings and His goodness to us. But isn't there always room for growth? To see such days as the church saw at Jerusalem, when God adds daily people such as should be saved, that people come to the church and they say, we want to be with you because we've heard and noticed in some of your lives that God is among you. It comes back to the point made at the end of the first point. What happens when a church has all the outward means of grace, but things are dull? Then we have to ask ourselves, have we by sin, either by doing things we shouldn't or not doing things we're called to do, have we grieved and resisted and quenched the Spirit of God? And the answer is not to try all kinds of new things, but to turn to the Lord in heart-searching repentance. And to search His Word and to say, Lord, show us, teach us, help us. And as you seek the Lord again in the way of serious repentance and desire prayerfully after Him and His work, that felt sense of the Lord's presence increases. And where a church is using the means of grace as God has appointed, marked with a sense of the presence of God, you never hear people asking to shake things up and change church life. There's an old Dutch saying, sheep that are being fed don't bleat. And it's that combination, the means of grace appointed by God, marked with a sense of the presence of God, displayed in reverence and praise and awe and God saving people. That is a healthy, Spirit-filled church. And when God works in a church like that, it becomes visible to the community in how Christians treat each other. And that's our last point, self-sacrificing love. Back to verse 44. All those who believed were regularly together. They had all things common. And when you read of having things common or things in common, you might think right away of having experienced the same things. For example, if I go to Alaska on vacation, and I see the mountains and the seas and the polar bears and the whales and the wild rivers and the leaping salmon, I can come back and be full of what I've seen. But if you've never been there, then we don't have that in common. You can be ever so interested in seeing my pictures and hearing my stories, but till you've been there yourself and come back and tell your story, and then you can say to each other, I know exactly what you mean. Well, we're told that the church after Pentecost had things common. It means, first of all, they shared in the experience of the forgiving grace of God through Jesus Christ. They knew what it was like to be forgiven because of God's loving kindness, goodness, and mercy. They knew what it was like to receive the riches of God because Jesus Christ willingly became poor for their sakes. And it's that sharing of the cross of Christ that made them eager to share with each other, eager to show to each other the same love that God had showed to them, sharing everything they had, even to the point of selling some of their own property and possessions to make sure that believers in need had what they needed. And the Lord says to His New Testament people, do to others as I have done to you. You share with your brothers and sisters in the congregation in spiritual blessings, one family in Jesus Christ. Now therefore share with them everything as well. Show self-denying love to make sure needs, not luxuries, needs are met. Give freely of your time, your energy, your prayers, your advice, your help, the resources God gives you. There are 1,001 ways you can display love for one another. And love gets creative in finding ways to express it. Exercise some of that holy creativity of love. Now we have to be very careful here. The sharing was not legislated. It was not enforced. It was spontaneous. No one made a rule that said you have to give up all private property to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. This was not a Hutterite colony. If you read the book of Acts carefully, along with the rest of the New Testament, you will discover that God does not ask His people to give up all private property. God, in fact, you see this in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira decide to piggyback this work of the Holy Spirit because someone named Barnabas in chapter 4 had sold a field and given it so that someone's needs could be met, and Ananias and Sapphira decide to try to do the same thing, except they keep half the money for themselves. And the Apostle Peter, when he rebukes them, he even says to them, while it was in your hand, is it not your own? It was their property. This is not outright call. This was personally done by people. It wasn't a rule. But God does require His people to be generous and eager, especially to share with those with whom you've experienced the grace of God in common. This is a test of the genuineness of Christianity. If your sins have been forgiven, if you have been amazed by the love of God and how far Jesus Christ was willing to deny Himself to bring about your salvation, then that love of God for you will make you eager also to share self-sacrificing love with others. It can't be any other way, can it? The Apostle John later on in the New Testament says, he who claims to experience the love of God must love his brother and sister. And if he doesn't, then you know that those claims are not true because God is love and the love of God is contagious. Wherever it's found, it breeds more love to God and to others, especially those who share in the grace and love of God with you. is there not always room for improvement in the church on earth in that respect, also in our congregation? And please don't misunderstand. This was not meant as a personal complaint on my part whatsoever. The point is this. If Jesus Christ has been so good to sinful people, to lay down His life for those who do not deserve it at all, to the shameful, bitter death of the cross, to become a servant, to become poor, though all things were His, that we through His poverty might become rich, then should not our love be generous in response? Generous because He's the standard. And that's where Ananias and Sapphira went wrong. They thought Barnabas was the standard, but Christ was the standard. So generous that the world takes notice and says, you can sure tell that these people love each other and us. And where that kind of love is displayed, the Lord commands His blessing. And the Lord bestows His favor, an ever-increasing measure of His nearness, so that you can sing His praises like the church in Jerusalem in verse 47. The more you love God, the more you love others, the more prominent does that sense of God's presence and approval become. We sang it, didn't we? When brothers dwell together in love and unity, that's like the dew on dry ground that produces life. It's like that refreshing perfume that ran down Aaron's head and beard. Have you ever thought about why that was needed? Because those sacrifices are on the altar. It's blood and it's death and it stinks. But that sweet perfume that dripped, was put on his head and dripped down his robes so that wherever he moved, everyone who was close wanted to say, what a lovely smell. And that is what happens when a church walks in love to others out of a felt sense of the love of God. Don't you long for more and more of that in the church on earth? That love made a powerful impression on the people around them. It wasn't just that a felt sense of the presence of God made this church noteworthy. An amazing spirit of self-sacrificing love made them noteworthy. Verse 47, the church had favor with all the people. People in Jerusalem were forced by what they saw and heard to say, there is something about these people. Now, they might not have agreed. They might have stubbornly continued in their sin and refused to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But they could not deny that there was something very special about that group of people. One Roman emperor who persecuted Christians would later write and discuss, they take care of their poor and ours too. The same thing happens when the Spirit fills a congregation today and when the Spirit fills an individual. Those you come into contact will look at you and say, there's a loving, attractive person. Can they say that about your life? How far can they say that about mine? They should be able to. God has given in the gospel every reason in the world for you and I to be such people. But by now someone's growing a little discouraged and you say, well, Pastor, I know I ought to be like this, and I know there are times when I want to be like this, but I can't do it on my own. The Lord knows that too. And that's why these things are the marks of a Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-filled Christian. This kind of life is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, poured out by Jesus Christ on Pentecost. And you can ask for this work. And you can prayerfully seek that work in the means of grace that God has given His church. Do you think that if you ask the Lord to make you that kind of a person, and to make you increasingly that kind of person, do you think He's going to say, no, I don't want to help you with that? So use those means of grace diligently, prayerfully, asking the Spirit to make you what you ought to be. This is why communism has always failed and always will fail. Because communism thinks that you can have these things without the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can't. But sometimes the church fails too, because they read this passage and they say, we have to, and let us. They fail. They can't. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And He gives that through a loving, believing, reverent use of the means of grace and of His own presence and of His own gifts and of His own work and of His own ministry. May God grant that to us in rich measure. Amen.